white, red, black, and pale. These are the colors of the Four Horsemen, whose identities are not yet confirmed. In fact, there's even still a huge debate about whether they are good, evil, or a mix of both. Any way you look at it, they are inevitable. Welcome back. I'm your host, Valerie, and this is Anti. We've been through a lot so far. We've reviewed everything crucial there is to understand about the Antichrist. We've uncovered some of its crucial operations, objectives, and ultimate endgame. We've explored the historical development of the Antichrist and how it was ultimately established through the intersect of human trafficking and the rise of the Christian Church, which was friendly with slave owners or otherwise turned a blind eye to slavery and human trafficking for its own political comforts. And we've learned essential information, including Antichrist's strengths, weaknesses, values, and windows of opportunity. We have a more complete understanding of how the Antichrist works as a system. But now, let's take a peek at the Book of Revelations. I think it is important for us to know what is and what is not the Antichrist in the last book of the Bible. Back to basics. I know we've covered some basics in the first episode, but let's review a little about the Book of Revelation and the process of biblical interpretation, exegesis. Being based on primarily written and or eyewitness testimony, hence the Old and New Testaments, at best the Christian Bible is a source of reference, not historical proof. Therefore, it is improper to read and especially interpret the Bible as if it itself was evidence. Now, this does not mean it is entirely worthless either. Testimony is a big part of judicial process, which makes this scriptural compendium a legal accompaniment to the evidence it supports. This is why theologians and believers hold the testimony of the Bible in inerrancy. In a courtroom, the judge presides, but witnesses must take the stand, including the defendant and the plaintiff, and all swear to tell the truth and only the truth. I use this scenario as an analogy to explain how biblical exegesis should work. Just as court proceedings are conducted to do justice to the truth, not necessarily to the plaintiff, exegesis ought only to be done to do right by the truth, not necessarily the researcher conducting the investigation. If we use the courtroom scenario, the truth is the evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. The Bible is the witness to the evidence or the testimony. The thesis is the defendant on trial. The researcher best serves as the plaintiff, in my opinion, and the judge is the exegetical investigative process itself. Just as the scientific method must be followed for the research outcome to be valid, the exegetical method best serves as the presiding guide for all biblical interpretation. As in court, due process must be respected from start to finish. Now, let's review what we know about the testimony of Jesus Christ, most commonly known as the Book of Revelation. Please be advised, all scripture for this episode will be read and or paraphrased from the King James Version, unless otherwise noted. A second church. Jesus was a highly political figure in his earthly time. Therefore, at least, Revelation is a document with political implications. But personally, I believe that Revelations is a completely political document. Jesus was not your average chess player when it came to politics. He was more of a move the board, not the pieces kind of activist. Promoting the kingdom of God and the gospel was activism during the time of Roman oppression in Jerusalem. To Rome, Jesus' kingdom agenda was a purely political operation. But to the Jews and Pharisaic leaders, it was a theological form of activism. Jesus' gospel of grace contended mightily with the legalist religion of the Pharisees, so the Book of Revelations is technically Jesus' final earthly activist movement via the author, John the Elder. Jesus knew the Jews of his time would be disappointed that there was not going to be an overthrow of the Roman government in the way they thought. The purpose of Revelations is to prophesy the ultimate triumph of the kingdom that Jesus really came to establish, the church. Jesus therefore did not establish another religion. he established the church. This is why I believe that Christianity was meant to be a church, not a mere religion. Yes, the Antichrist manifested as a result of the interplay between human trafficking and the rise of the power of the Christian church. However, I believe that there were bad actors in the Christian church who had more faith in the religion than in Christ. And it was these bad actors who were the inception of the Antichrist, underhandedly desiring power over others, not equality with them. It didn't take very long for the Christian church to exist before there were actually two churches, the church Jesus established and the anti-church, of which the Antichrist is a byproduct. Whereas the church of Christ is the kingdom of God, the anti-church is the kingdom of religion. And even without the Antichrist's help, the anti-church is a huge problem. Wrong God. A religion is an organization, which means it is subject to both a founding date and an obsolescence date. But the church is an organism, a living spiritual body of Christ Jesus. This is why, at best, the anti-church is a dying trend, not a living testimony. Because the church is a spirit, it can neither be inaugurated nor terminated by humans. The Holy Spirit inaugurated the church on the day of Pentecost, and it is this kingdom that will never end. But why a church of all things? If the book of Revelation predicted multiple crises at all levels of livelihood and power, then why would a church be a singular solution? Think of the church as a bridge. One bridge can be designed that it can support foot traffic, motor vehicle traffic, rail, and even bike traffic if that's what you're into. The church is an accessibility tool to make Jesus accessible to all. The church is an irrigation tool designed to bring Jesus everywhere, to make him more reachable to all. Revelation lets us know that the church is a crux of the ultimate will of God. It is written in Revelation 7 times, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The church is like God's microphone, amplifying his message to the world. Just like in Matthew 16:15, "So God hopes above all that any who is within earshot will take the time to listen." Revelation 22:16 is like a mirror reflection of the Great Commission. When the church was born, the church was called to take the gospel to the world. But in the last days, the church is going to be responsible for bringing Jesus' final testimony to the world as well. Since humanity fell, God's objective has been to redeem humanity back into right standing with him and back into the divine embrace of God, as Adam and Eve were with God in Eden. Antichrist, however, has convinced many to believe that God's ultimate will is to destroy the wicked rather than to save his creation. But this is as thoughtless as believing that, in a fire, the parent's top priority is to put out the fire rather than saving their child. Child of God might be a cliche, but it is by no means an exaggeration. God absolutely does put his children first over everything else, and it is as a consequence of salvation that the wicked will lead themselves to perdition. If a building were to catch fire due to faulty wiring, God's desire is not to make the building be destroyed by fire. He wants to save his children from burning. As God saves his children from the fire, the building is consequently destroyed by the fire. The damnation and destruction that we see in the book of Revelation is not a desire of God. It's the consequence of our own actions. By making God out to be a destroyer rather than a redeemer, it is an underhanded way of blaming God for the evil of the wicked in the first place. Judgment is a powerful thing, and sometimes that power can be tempting. So much so that it causes us to lust for a God that destroys sinners and not necessarily a God who redeems sinners. Often we project bad outcomes on God when they do in fact spiral out of control in a way we may not have intended for it to happen. The anti-church feels safer blaming God and serving a God who destroys more than they feel in serving a God who saves. But there is only one destroyer, and that is Satan. God created destroyers, but he is not merely another destroyer. Yeah, destruction is a type of justice, but God is the most perfected version of justice. God is a consummator, not a consumer. The Antichrist has used the power of judgment to tempt people away from the God who saves so that they might be enthralled with an idol who destroys. It is the same error of the Jews. Jesus was not the kind of king that they wanted. They didn't want a king who would save his people. They wanted a king who would destroy the Romans, even if it had to be at the expense of the faithful Romans, like the centurion who saved the life of his servant. They wanted a king who would damn the Pharisees, even the good ones, like Nicodemus and the one Jesus said was not far from the kingdom. Destroying the wicked at the expense of the good is the very image of the Antichrist. Be wary of those who wish to eradicate evil so badly that harming or killing involved innocents doesn't matter to them. I understand breaking a rule is wrong, but breaking a person is worse. We talked a little about the image of the Antichrist last time and how it makes it hard for the deceived to tell the difference between the Antichrist and the true God. But as we learned, this image does not show up in Revelation until chapter 13. So if the unholy Trinity doesn't appear until Revelation 13, then what exactly are the four horsemen as early as Revelation chapter 6? More after this. Hey, want to stay up to date on the latest anti-podcast episodes or be the first to hear the cinematic audiobook release date for Kingdom of Gold? Just head on over to my website, kaylin.info, to stay up to date on all the things you need to know. That's CAYLAN.info. You can also stay connected with me by following me on Instagram or TikTok. You can find all of my social media handles on my website at kaylin.info. That's CAYLAN.info. Analysis. Context, symbolism, and interactive passages are all important for the exegetical process. All three of these are the bulk of the analysis portion of exegesis. Background context requires both immediate and broader analysis. Symbology deals with the symbols throughout the Bible, and finally, interactive passages, with respect to the dates each passage was written, are important for clarification purposes. These things must be done in order so that the investigation can be valid and protected from bias or interpretive errors. We will therefore start with the background context first, literary context second, and then bring in symbolism and finally apply any interactive meaning throughout Scripture. Interpreting symbols before analyzing context is like using the nail to secure the hammer. It is backward. Remember to respect due process from start to finish. Context. It is necessary to compare and contrast the pericope, or the passage that you're investigating, against similar passages involving the same subjects. Let's better understand the context of Revelation 6 so we can have a fuller understanding of the four horsemen. We'll start by comparing similar instances of horsemen figures in other passages of the Bible. Zechariah chapters 1 and 6 explicitly mention different colored horses, as Revelation 6 does. Ezekiel chapters 26 and 35, as well as Daniel 11, are similar to Revelation 6, but they identify horsemen by direction instead of color. Some horsemen are associated with the north, while others are associated with the south. Only Zechariah chapter 6 directly associates a colored horse to a certain direction. Black and white horses are associated with the north, and spotty horses are associated with the south. Context also has a literary facet, and therefore exegetes must be careful to avoid mistransliterating the text, as sometimes words in the English script of the Bible have different meanings than modern English, or otherwise have multiple meanings. So the correct meaning must be determined based on the background context. For example, the word angel in the Bible has multiple definitions. It could mean a messenger, a pastor, a heavenly living being, or just a star in outer space. Understanding the background context helps the exegete determine the literary context. So, based on the background context we understand about Revelation chapter 6, the terms conquer of verse 2, penny of verse 6 and sword of verses 4 and 8 are very important for us to understand. That way we don't misidentify any symbols in the next step. Some of these terms have multiple definitions or otherwise imply multiple things. Thayer's lexicon has three definitions for the word conquer. The first definition is the victory of Christ. The second is the victory of the church. And the third is a legal or political victory validated by the Constitution or the law. So how do we know which definition to choose? What about the literary structure of the passage or the book as a whole can help us determine the appropriate definition for the word conquer in this verse? I identify four helpful things. 1. Revelation is a political document. It prophesies how the end will play out in the political, military, executive, and judicial powers of the world. 2. Revelation was initially written to a politically oppressed and inundated audience. 3. Jesus was a political figure himself, but Revelations wasn't written for him. It was written for the church to take to the entire world, making Revelations, number 4, a universal document. Therefore, the passage itself must have universal implications. These horsemen cannot be merely isolated to the church or merely isolated to the unbelievers or even the anti-church. The actions of all of these horsemen must be able to impact everyone regardless. This deductively eliminates the second definition of the word conquer. The rider on the white horse cannot be the Christian church because it has no literal authority over military, executive, or legal forces. It would be strange for Christ to be this writer as well, as this would imply awry things about Christ himself. The victory of Christ would have to be a failure, as the Antichrist shows up victorious in chapter 13, which is highly problematic, theologically and scripturally. Whenever Jesus wins, it is finished. The word penny only has one definition, but it is the price tag for two different items, which implies several things that might not be otherwise evident. In Revelation 6, verse 6, the economy was reduced to a zero-sum, strict fascist regime, wherein all subjects must work to eat rather than work to grow. This is beyond poverty. No one actually gets any money. No money, and therefore no wealth or power. No freedom or independence. If you get sick or exhausted, you get nothing. If you have an emergency or need to physically travel away from work, you get nothing. Finally, the fact that livestock gets more food than the humans for the same price tag implies the immense power of systematic dehumanization. This also speaks to the level of injustice that presides over such an economy. Clearly, the scales of this writer's hand are tipped toward the supreme and the elite, leaving the ordinary without power or freedom. Lastly, the word sword is used about the red and the pale horsemen, verses 4 and 8 respectively. The red horseman had something like a large knife or a small sword, but the pale horseman had a full-scale sword. The red horseman has the authority to manipulate people into killing each other, but the pale horseman has the authority to kill people himself. Because we examine the literary context of the key words, we will have a better time understanding any symbology in the text. Symbology and interactivity. Symbology is the study of symbolism in the Bible. For instance, usually the term mountain in the Bible symbolizes kings or figureheads, and arrows are often a poetic symbol for lightning. Knowing the symbology of one biblical passage or term can change the entire meaning, so it is important to appropriate symbology properly. Relative symbology for the four horsemen includes the colors of the horses and the artifact of each rider. White and black both have multiple meanings symbolically in the Bible. White can mean holiness, which is completeness, and purity, which is cleanness. But it can also symbolize illness, as sickly skin often appears white or whitish. Exodus 4 verse 6, Leviticus 13 verse 4, Numbers 12 verse 10, and 2 Kings 5 verse 27 are all examples. And yes, black can mean impurity, but it can also mean grief, beauty, terror, or even famine. Job 30 verse 30, Lamentations 4 verse 8, and 5 verse 10 are all examples of black symbolizing famine. The artifacts of the writers are symbols too. The white horseman has a bow, but he was given a crown. He is implied to be using arrows to conquer, but whether or not the author meant for this implication to matter is unclear. The red horseman has a large knife for stabbing. The black horseman has imbalanced scales that favor productivity over humanity. And the pale horseman seems to have a large sword along with other unaliving methods, starvation, death, and wild animals. Wait, he used death to kill people? Yeah, I know. We'll get to that in a minute, but now we use the context to decipher the symbolism. We already know the white horseman's objective is political, executive, and military gains. If this figure is neither Christ nor the church, then this figure must be either human or spirit, whether angel or demon. The white horseman could still be a spiritual character here, but with the immediacy of the real-world consequences that follow him, I believe this figure is human, although he may be clearly driven by a spirit, again, whether godly or demonic. If military, political, and executive power is the only thing that matters to this horseman, I doubt the welfare of his subjects would. Clearly, the consequence of this figure's rise to power, as denoted by the crown, the world falls to ruin in conflict, famine, and death. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the wicked are in power, people groan." Being given a crown means that this is an election victory of some kind, of a wicked ruler. Though he makes a string of political victories and wins, the world suffers as a result. The horse he rides is white, not because he is holy. In fact, I don't think the horses say anything about the character of the riders at all. I think they speak to the consequences of the rider's actions. We see repeatedly in Scripture where God often used sword, famine, and pestilence whenever leadership led his people astray. If the people responded to God properly, the sword, famine, and pestilence would lead them to deliverance or redemption. If the people refused to hear God and doubled down in their ways, the resulting consequence of sword, famine, and pestilence would lead to death. The red horseman had a sword. The black horseman created famine. The pale horseman was the resulting death, and a consequence of the previous three. So it stands to reason that the white horse here symbolizes pestilence. Pestilence literally means pandemic, which causes illness worldwide. The direct or immediate consequence of this wicked election winner is pandemic. Pandemic breaks out during this election winner's term or under his direct administration. But pandemic doesn't just have to mean airborne illnesses. It can also indicate sick systems, such as an unhealthy political party, or even a sick movement, climate, planet, or regime. The red horseman rode a fiery red horse and had a small knife or dagger. The fiery red symbolizes anger and rage. Daggers are often symbols of treason, betrayal, and cunning, as they are easier to hide and jab. The red horseman isn't killing people directly like the pale horseman, but he is manipulating people to kill each other. Being on the heels of a corrupt political victory, this outcome must also bear political implications. The red horseman creates an environment of discord and mistrust so much that people literally turn on one another, resulting in political violence and a near 50-50 political divide, implicating tensions for national divorce. This horseman may not be the wicked election winner, but he or she is a panderer of his rhetoric and manipulation. This political violence manifests at all levels, from the lower class to the highest levels of government. Insurrections, national movements or protests against severe regimes, and politically driven crime all fit this category. It does not matter who is good or evil here. All will be in conflict with someone else across the aisle. The black horseman held unjust scales, creating a weaponized economy against the weak and the poor. Weak meaning women, children, or leftists. The black horse symbolizes lack, which therefore suggests all kinds of economic upheaval. Yes, there will be food shortages, but there will also be shortages of other things that are supposed to be normal, like decency, regular shipping and mailing timeframes, unmasked travel and educational experiences, and healthy politics. Staying with the political context here, everything will become so extremified that the overarching national system will be thrown out of balance. Politics will be extremist. Abortion, privacy, and equality rights will be under attack. Anything that suggests or promotes autonomy or democracy will be under threat. Religion will be extremist. Health mandates will have to be extreme for a time, for safety reasons. Gun advocacy will be extremist. Whatever will put the weak and the poor at a disadvantage or otherwise in direct danger will be weaponized against them. Finally, according to verse 8, the Pale Horseman has the following in this order: a full-on sword rather than a dagger, full-scale starvation rather than mere shortages, actual death rather than a deadly pandemic, and wild animals also causing death. How the animals kill is unclear. It may not necessarily mean animal attacks, but it could mean an unusual increase in human deaths related to animal contact. For example, it could mean that sicknesses can pass from wildlife to people. Wild animals may seem like a random addition. However, the Black Horseman's economic upheaval affected everything, including wildlife. Therefore, the Pale Horseman has the authority to use wildlife to kill people as well. So the Pale Horseman symbolizes a culmination of the previous three consequences of the rider's actions. Any interactive symbology is allowed in this analysis too, such as the associated northern direction of the white and black horses from Zechariah 6, but only if it sufficiently aligns with the context. It could be that Revelation chapter 6 had different color horses like the other passages simply because it had apocalyptic meaning and nothing more. Interpretation. So far, we have not been able to prove that the four horsemen are Christ or the church. We have been able to identify these horsemen as a series of bad actors. However, we don't have enough evidence to support that any or all of these horsemen are the Antichrist either. But using interactivity, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that there would be crisis prior to the Antichrist exposure, that although it was Antichrist in nature, it would not be the Antichrist just yet. Since this is a fact of testimony, then we can say that it is far too early in the book of Revelations for any of the four horsemen to be the Antichrist. We can safely say the four horsemen are not the Antichrist, but rather the anti-church. One objective of the anti-church was to corrupt the church and deceive others into opposition against the church. The anti-church, just like the Antichrist, are driven by the delusion of a global Christian empire, in which the church is a fantastical religious monolith. But this is neither biblical nor sensical. The Christian monolith heresy is a fantasy where all nationalities, languages, cultures, and ethnicities willingly subjugate themselves to a particular Christian ideology, namely that of the colonialist white man. For this fantasy to be real, everyone would have to throw away any part of themselves that did not resemble or look like the colonialist white man's Christian ideology, hence the Christian monolith. It is this fantasy the Christian nationalist movement seeks to establish and enforce, an entire world full of diversity without color, differences without complications, and frankly religious dictatorship without complaint. Revelation 7 verse 9 and 21 verse 26 both state that the church must be comprised of all nations, all ethnicities, all cultures and languages, which would have to be pluralistic and inclusive, not socially privileged, deferring to one particular understanding or view of God. Therefore, we must interpret the four horsemen as being a prelude to the Antichrist exposure, which Jesus called the beginning of sorrows. In Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples asked him two questions. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And two, what will be the sign of the end? Jesus' answers were, one, preliminary trouble, called the beginning of sorrows, and two, the Antichrist. However, like Daniel 11, I believe Matthew 24 held both imminent and apocalyptic predictions. The temple was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus stated this prophecy, but prior to his return, the church would undergo massive persecution to the point of destruction as well. Also, in the end times, the Antichrist will reveal itself in blazing glory near the time of Christ's actual return in order to deliberately confuse people away from the real Christ. A mother doesn't know the exact day and moment she will go into labor, yet she is able to sense when she is entering the labor phase. Likewise, the Antichrist doesn't know when Christ will return, but it can still sense when it is nearing the end, for the devil knows he has but a short time. Revelation 12:12. To be clear, the beginning of sorrows is not the sign of the end, which is the Antichrist, but rather a prelude. Also, we must note that Jesus was not prophesying the Antichrist's first appearance ever, just its brazen exposure to the public. The Antichrist has been quietly working for a long time to undermine the church, but the sign of the end is when the world truly sees the Antichrist for what it is, and half the world responds by carrying on as normal. The beginning of sorrows implies that there will be a climax and a resolve of global crises affecting every area of livelihood at every level of power. Therefore, I interpret this prelude as being the first four seals of Revelation 6: war, famine, pestilence, also known as pandemic, and death. According to Jesus's Matthew 24 prophecy, these four consequential events will then be followed by three more seals: a kind of mass martyrdom, a large-scale treason like an insurrection causing national polarization, and lawlessness that is so frequently unaccounted for that it gets people killed and makes people apathetic. These last three things in Jesus's prophecy mirror the rest of the seals in Revelation, and in order too. But whether that actually plays out in order or happens dynamically is not clear. Despite everything, Jesus goes on to explain that once the angel in Revelation 14:6 delivers the gospel to the world, the end will commence. Application. Making exegesis applicable to real life is the core of being a theologian. My passion is theology, and I want to use it to help others, which is why I do this podcast. Since the year 2020, the world has experienced pandemic, war, economic upheaval, and death. If you're still listening, all of Revelation 6 has already happened in real life. There are 16 more chapters. So much has happened already, and we quite literally don't even know the half of it.
This anti-episode was written, edited, and produced by me, thanks to the all-in-one podcasting app, Anchor. For access to all citations and references for this episode, please click the link, which will take you directly to the website page. Please like and share this podcast if you enjoyed it, and feel free to rate and leave a review. Next time on Anti.
Although still very much used for physical torture, crucifixion is also a metaphor for intense periods of brutal yet non-lethal torment, whether physical, psychological, or even political. The whole world watched the political crucifixion of four groups of people, particularly during the year 2020: democracy defenders, social activists, healthcare workers, and immigrants.